Our sermon text this evening comes from the book of Acts, chapter 1. We'll be in verses 1 through 11. This is God's word. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven, as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes, and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. The hit weight loss show, The Biggest Loser, ran for 16 seasons, and every season began pretty much the same way. The contestants would show up to the ranch, they would be in the gym, and pretty soon these trainers would come upon them, and in about 5 minutes, they're in the face of these poor contestants screaming, "You can do this, you can change your life, you can get on that treadmill, you can run." And we can rightly criticize or critique the self-help emphasis in this show. My wife and I watched it all 16 seasons, and you would be right to do that, be right to criticize that. But the trainers are pointing to something very important. Whenever we're going to start a new venture, try something, we need to have some confidence that we can actually do it, or it's pointless to try. It would be ridiculous for any of us to try to bench press this building. It's just not going to happen. It would be foolish for any of us to try to fly without assistance. No matter how much you might want to do it, it's not going to happen. So it's common knowledge that before we begin something, any venture, we want to have some sense that it's even possible that we might succeed. I would submit to you this afternoon that we should have the utmost confidence that we, as the Church of Jesus Christ, and you, as Mission Orthodox Presbyterian Church, in this new phase, have the promise of God that you will succeed. Now, success can be defined differently. Success doesn't necessarily look like winning $1 million, having the biggest church in the country. It doesn't necessarily look that way, but the book of Acts is a history of what success looked like for the early church. It gives us the history of how a church started from 120 people and within a day became 3,000, and from there began to encompass the whole world, so that we here in St. Paul, thousands of miles away from Jerusalem, are gathered in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Acts is the second part of a two-part history of what Jesus taught and did. Verse 1 says, "In the first book, O Theophilus," that's the Gospel of Luke, that's the first book, "I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and to teach." This implies that Acts is about what Jesus continues to do and to teach as he ascended to the right hand of God. Luke, who wrote both Luke and Acts, Luke was a physician by trade and a ministry partner of the Apostle Paul. So he was there with Paul along his journey, noticing everything that happened. And his goal in writing about Paul's journeys and about the early church, he says, is that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. So in his gospel, he wants us to be certain of what Jesus did in his ministry, in his death, and in his resurrection. But in this book, he wants us to have assurance of what happened in the early church, to know how the early church made that progression from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth here in St. Paul. Luke's work is a defense. It's an apologetic against the lie that the church is somehow in contrast to Jesus. Luke is demonstrating that the church continued Jesus' work. And so the question becomes, how does the book of Acts demonstrate this? How does Acts show that we as the church of Jesus Christ continue to serve in Jesus' name? We have the same message. We have the same ministry as the Lord Jesus. How does Acts show this connection? And it does so throughout the entire book, but particularly in our verses. It does so in verses 4 through 8. It says, well, with them, he ordered them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for the Spirit. And he says, I will baptize you in the Spirit. And then they ask about the kingdom. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father is fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So the answer is the Holy Spirit shows that the church continues to minister the same gospel, the same message as the Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit is the connection between our preaching, our witness, and King Jesus seated on his throne in heaven. John makes this explicit in John 16. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. So the Spirit doesn't speak his own words, he just speaks what Jesus says. And so his presence among us shows that we minister in Jesus' name. So now the question becomes, how does the Spirit perform this work of speaking the truth and guiding us into the truth? And the answer to that question is going to occupy the rest of the sermon. And I'll just give you the answer up front. I don't like to wait. I won't make you wait either. The life-transforming reality of this passage, the truth that I want ringing in your ears and burning in your hearts, is that as the Church of Jesus, we must walk out a Spirit-empowered witness to God's expanding renewal of all things if we want to be an expanding church. I'll say it again. We must walk out a Spirit-empowered witness to God's expanding renewal of all things if we want to be an expanding church. And I'll unpack each part of that sentence as we work our way through these verses. But I'm a little bit backwards, so I'm going to start at the end of that sentence and work my way to the front of the sentence. So part one would be God's expanding renewal of all things, the kingdom of God. What makes a king different from his competitors? What makes a king different than a prince? Or I wrote this sermon around the time of the recent royal wedding. What makes a king different than a duke or duchess of Cambridge? And the answer is, power. Power is the difference. Yes, a prince might have some power to make some decisions, but a king has ultimate power. He can overrule anybody else. And the answer to the question of how the Holy Spirit guides into truth is that he has the power. When the Spirit comes, we will receive power. The Holy Spirit becomes the engine driving this church as it expands through the bold witness, because he gives power to the witnesses. He gives power to those who witness to Christ's rule. So the disciples ask, when Jesus says, the Spirit's going to come, the disciples ask, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Now the disciples kind of get a bad rap. Whenever you hear a sermon that mentions the disciples, normally it kind of makes fun of them. Yes, they ask this silly question, they miss the point. But in this case, they're actually really astute. It's not a foolish question this time. They had good reasons to ask about this. And there are a lot of Old Testament passages we could go to, But I want you to turn to Daniel 7 with me just for a moment. Turn back with me to Daniel 7. So Daniel 7 is a vision that the prophet Daniel had of four beasts. And we'll begin reading in verse 9. He sees these four beasts, and each of these beasts are to be a kingdom expanding. And then in verse 9, he says, "As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days," it's God, "took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. So the fourth beast had a horn, and its kingdom would cover the whole earth, that the horn was speaking. And as I looked, the beast was killed, and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time." Now, this is where we get the Son of Man. "I saw in the night visions, and behold, the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." So then Daniel is nervous about the beast that he's seen and the horn. And if you jump down with me to verse 21, "As I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them, until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High, and the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom." So just to summarize what Daniel's saying here is he sees this fourth beast and its kingdom and the horn that makes war on the saints. And this beast's kingdom covers the whole earth, and then the Ancient of Days comes, and the one like the Son of Man is given a kingdom, and then the saints are also given the kingdom. So the disciples knew their Old Testament well, and when they hear Jesus talking about the kingdom of God and about this promise of the Spirit, they understand that that means the kingdom is given to the saints of God. We see a couple of other passages that talk about this. Joel 2, which is quoted in the next chapter of Acts, talks about how the threshing floors shall be full of grain, the vats shall overflow with wine. I will restore to Israel the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, and the cutter, my great army, which I sent among you. And then also Ezekiel 39. Now I will restore the fortunes of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel. And I will be jealous for my holy name, and I will not hide my face any more from them when I pour out my spirit upon the house of Israel. So when Jesus is talking about the Spirit, the disciples rightly conclude the kingdom is coming. The mistake that they make is they think it's going to be an immediate physical, political kingdom. They think that it's going to be immediate. So when Jesus responds and he says, "It's not for you to know times or seasons," he's saying, let's not get ahead of ourselves. You're on the right track. But on the one hand, it's not for you to know the time or season when this will be political, physical kingdom. But on the other hand, the kingdom is coming now. And it's coming because you, as my witnesses, will be clothed with power, and you will go out proclaiming the gospel in my name, bringing good news of my kingdom to the ends of the earth. So the point is that the kingdom of God is not realized by some political, culturally dominant kingdom. It's realized by the preaching of the gospel, by you and by me, by Jesus' disciples. And also, just picking up on Daniel 7, this kingdom, this good news, it includes justification. It includes salvation by faith alone. But it also includes much more than that. I won't unpack the entire kingdom, but it includes God placing His rule and reign in our lives, His revealed will, as theologians call it, over the whole world and destroying the kingdom of Satan. That's where it's talking about in Daniel 7, that He is destroying the kingdom of the horn and of these beasts. Notice what that means. There's not some conflict between evangelism and the renewal of society. As individuals are renewed, God destroys the works of Satan. The preaching of the gospel means the ending of gun violence. The preaching of the gospel means the ending of poverty. The preaching of the gospel means ending crime, ending theft, ending corruption, ending corporate greed, ending personal jealousy and bitterness, ending marital strife. As the great hymn says, the kingdom coming means obliterating the effects of sin and the curse so far as they are found. And God accomplishes this through Spirit-empowered witness to the ends of the earth. So that's the renewal of all things by King Jesus seated on His throne. Now this Spirit-empowered witness, power then in Acts 1:8 and power now. In order for us to join in the work that Jesus gave to the disciples in Acts chapter 1, we must have access to the same spiritual power that they had access to then. So I want to convince you on a personal level that the power that added 3,000 to the church in Acts is available to you and me, to Mission OPC here in St. Paul today. And I want to convince you of this because I think it's vital for where the Lord has you as a church as you go through this rebooting phase and you seek to reach your neighbors in your community with the gospel. There are basically two arguments why we would not have this same spiritual power. The first says that the power given in the Holy Spirit was only for the first apostles. Yeah, we might have it in some sense, but not like Pentecost. That's unique. That's different. We're set apart from that. There's a disconnect there. And it so emphasizes the discontinuity between Acts and today that it says we don't have access to the Spirit in the same way. We can't expect the same things because those were the apostles. They're different. They're unique. This argument tends to come from a Reformed or Presbyterian angle. So we're talking with brothers and sisters here. If you hold this view, definitely welcome. I embrace you as a brother or sister in the Lord. But I disagree with this view and the one that I'm going to talk about in just a minute because I think it's detrimental to a healthy Christian witness. The other view would say that the Holy Spirit coming is just speaking in tongues. That's the other view. And I think the error between both of these views is that they understand the role that Pentecost plays, not just in the history of the church or the history of salvation, but in the Christian life. When we talk about the Holy Spirit coming, and we say, when did He come? We can mean when in two ways. We can talk about the history of the Bible, what's contained here, and we can also talk about when do I receive the Holy Spirit. Pentecost plays a unique role in the history of salvation. It is the first outpouring of the Spirit in this sense. That's why Jesus is talking about it. That's why it's unique. That's why He prophesied about it 400 years in advance. So there's a sense in which it's unique. However, it is repeated through the book of Acts. There's other places where people receive the power of the Holy Spirit, not just in Acts chapter 2, but in other places. In our passage, when Jesus talks about us being His witnesses or the apostles being the witnesses, He gives some locations for where this would happen. He says, first, it's in Jerusalem and all Judea. So we see that in Acts 2. The Spirit comes. All Judea is gathered in the city of Jerusalem. They hear the gospel. 3,000 people are added to the church that day. The second place He mentions is Samaria. That happens in Acts chapter 8. The Spirit doesn't fall in just the same way. The apostles have to go and lay hands on the people there, but the Spirit comes, and there's also a bold proclamation of the gospel in Acts 8. And then to the ends of the earth. Later in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 12, we see the Holy Spirit fall on the Gentiles after a bold proclamation of the gospel comes and they believe the gospel. So these scenes, this extending of the kingdom of God, this implies that the Spirit and the gospel going forward together, that's the ongoing reality of Pentecost. And they continue to go forth. It's not so unique that it's tied to Acts chapter 2 and we never receive it again, but it continues to go forth with the gospel. We know that Luke was a ministry partner with Paul and accompanied him on his journeys. So it's not unreasonable to think that he would use the same language that Paul uses when they're talking about the Spirit. In his second letter to Timothy, a letter very much concerned with future witness, with the church going forward from that point forward, he says this to Timothy: "For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God." So notice the similarity in language there. We do not have a spirit of fear, but a spirit of power. And then he goes on to encourage Timothy, continue to witness by the power of God. I think that's a euphemism for the Spirit, by the power of God. So all the key elements are there, and that's direct evidence that this witnessing is accessible to future generations, not just the apostles there in that church in Jerusalem. It continues. The second argument that I talked about before about why we don't have this power would say that unless you have spoken in tongues, you don't have this power. We might call this a second blessing theology. This is the when of personal salvation. When do I, Nate, or when do you, Randy, or you, David, receive the Holy Spirit as an individual person? Now, this second blessing theology makes the mistake of thinking that not all Christians have access to the Holy Spirit. But Paul in Romans and in 1 Corinthians directly contradicts this. He says in Romans 8, "You, however, talking to Christians, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of God does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness." 1 Corinthians 12, "For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit." Both of these passages teach that when you become a Christian, you receive the Holy Spirit. In Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2, when he exhorts the 3,000 to repent and turn to Christ, he says, "Repent and believe, be baptized, and you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." If you are a Christian believer here today, you have access to this power as a Christian in your witness with your friends, family, coworkers, neighbors. You have access to the same power. You don't need to speak in tongues. If you've come from that background and anyone has told you that you have to speak in tongues before you have this power, I'm here to tell you, you do not. The Lord has given it to you. It is part of His blessing to you as a follower of Jesus Christ. I would say that the distinguishing mark of this power is the bold witness that we are to have as we seek to walk in this Spirit. So what is the character or the challenge of this Spirit-empowered witness? This is the first part of that sentence. We must walk in it. Just because every Christian has it doesn't mean we can be passive. There are some circles where the phrase is used, "let go and let God." No, just because we have this power doesn't mean we don't need to exert ourselves in it. We must walk in this power. I hope I've convinced you this afternoon that it's available to you. It's there. If you're a follower of Jesus, you have access to it. So I hope I've convinced you of that. But I hope you will, as Paul says in Ephesians 5:19, be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. So walking in this looks like testifying to the work of Jesus in your life as He renews you. He renews all things in your area. So it could be as simple as telling someone at work, hey, I'm a Christian, when they're talking about their marriage. And my Christian faith has really helped me in my marriage, because it's shown me, however much I want to judge my spouse for the rotten things they do from time to time, I'm just as rotten, if not worse, and the Lord's forgiven me. That helps me to extend forgiveness to them. So I want to challenge you this week, and not just this week, but into the future. Choose someone in your life, someone at random, someone the Lord might be putting on your heart right now. And you don't need to force the whole gospel into one conversation, but just take little steps. Let them know you're a Christian. Start doing what I just did to testify to the work of the Lord in your life. Start telling them about your Christian faith. Eventually ask them if they want to read the Gospel of Mark together, or invite them to church. That's how you can walk in this bold witness. Identify that person, pray for boldness, and begin to walk out that Spirit-filled, Spirit-empowered witness to them. Let's pray. Lord our God, your word says that when we have fear of others in witness, it's because we do not regard you as holy as you are. We can fear more fully the rejection of friends and family than the fact that you are the God who can destroy not only body, destroy not only earthly relationships, but destroy body and soul in hell forever. Lord, help us to know that you are a holy God and that hell is a real place. And though we may be profoundly confident that we are not headed there, we know people who are. Help us to have compassion as we see your holiness, that we would want everyone we know to know about Jesus and to know that he's renewing all things, that he offers salvation not only from sin, its effects as well, and from the curse. Help us to be your faithful witnesses to the ends of the earth, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.